Well, if I see our brother nodding, then I'll know to call out to him, and that'll rouse him out of his slumber there. Let's turn, if we could, to the book of Nehemiah. Chapter 1. Studying the subject of the restoration and the recovery of the Lord's people. Revival, if you like to use that term. Personal revival. Corporate revival. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. We have been looking at the subject of the recovery and restoration of God's people, and we began by looking at that which God had established, a corporate testimony, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And we realized that in the history of the kings, that the key for God's people was not to hang on to a man, but it was to enter into those truths which God had established there at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And so as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find that that house was always key. When God was pleased to grant to them, after they sinned and apostatized, periods of recovery, which we would often refer to as times of reviving, it was always a recovery back to the things that had been given up or let go or robbed from them, always getting back to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and to the truth that that house was intended to represent. And so we looked at Ezra, and we saw that when it had come to that time that the people had sinned to the degree that God sought to bring judgment upon them and to carry them away captive into a foreign land and to there break them of their idolatry and their departure from the heart of God, which idolatry is, that God began to stir hearts, and there began to be a movement back to the land. There began to be a remnant that returned. few in number in comparison to those that had been taken, and yet they returned back and sought to do a work there for God. And the work began in the book of Ezra, and as we have the story in Ezra, it began not with building the defenses of the city, not with building their own personal houses, not with amassing great armies, but it began with the work of the altar. We looked at that a bit yesterday and hopefully saw some things that that represented. It began first with their dedication of their hearts unto the Lord. And even as we take it back to the history of the kings, when the first major departure came in the book of Kings, 1 Kings chapter 12, with Jeroboam, you remember there that the first thing that Jeroboam did was to set up false centers of worship, idolatrous centers of worship, and to establish the golden calves there in places that God had not designated, made priests of people that God had not designated, and set different times than the ones that God had designated. And so the very first thing they do then is to get back in the book of Ezra and repair the altar of the Lord and to begin to offer sacrifice and offerings to the God of heaven. And their prayer and their worship ascended to Him. Dedication first of our lives. God always goes for the heart. Often that's a difficulty. I find it a difficulty with my own children, not to mention the difficulty in my own life. We can set the rules, we can set the parameters, we can make them as harsh and strict and rigid as we possibly think we ought. But if we don't get the heart, the rest is not going to follow. That's the reason why the Lord says in the book of Proverbs, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." God gets the heart, the eyes will follow His ways. God always goes for the heart. And that's the reason why the book of Proverbs tells us too in chapter 4 to keep our hearts, to guard our hearts with all diligence, and to be careful what we give our hearts to, for the danger that our hearts be drawn away from the true and the living God. So the first thing that they did was to establish that altar there, dedicate themselves unto the Lord, wholly, with their hearts, seeking that which heaven alone could provide for their safety, for the protection, and for the prospering of the work. Some 12 to 14 years after Ezra returns to Jerusalem, God begins to move in the heart of a man named Nehemiah. Now, this book of Nehemiah is very significant for a number of reasons. It is significant in the whole scheme of God's plan and program, because you remember that one of the books that we mentioned, the seven books that go together, historical and prophetic, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the history, and the books of prophecy, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and the book Daniel, which is both historical and prophetic, that in the great prophecy of Daniel that's found in the ninth chapter, that prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, of the 70 weeks that were to accomplish the very purpose of God, that the timing of that prophecy is to begin. In other words, God's prophetic time clock was to begin to tick when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And so it is in the book of Nehemiah that we get the beginning of that time clock that God had established, 483 years, taking us up to the time of the cutting off of the Messiah, and 7 years left, which remain that time of tribulation that is identified in the book of the Revelation. And so a highly significant book and a highly significant time in the beginning of God's plan and program for the bringing forth of the Messiah and the accomplishing of those things that have been prophesied in the book of Daniel. We find first in the book of Nehemiah an exercised man and a failed testimony. Here is a man whose heart is burdened when is brought before him a failed testimony there in Jerusalem. And that's where it begins. As a matter of fact, he was so burdened in his heart that when he finally began to take his journey, he came to Jerusalem. You remember that night scene, and he went out and he surveyed the land, and the burden only increased as he realized that God's testimony, in a sense, was in shambles. And all of the things that had come and had taken place was in such disarray. And so his heart was burdened as he looked around him. And I don't know about you, but you can travel a little bit, and sometimes your heart will be burdened. For reasons, obviously, that God himself knows, he has allowed me the privilege and the responsibility to travel over a good bit of this country, stick my foot every now and then over across the border into Canada, a couple of different continents of the world, and some of the islands of the sea. It's always a fascinating thing to me. I love to hear the history of how certain testimonies have been established in places. It's a fascinating thing to me. I always, when I go to a new place, try to find out, how was this testimony established? What is the history of it? Sometimes, though, it is a very difficult thing. As you see those testimonies that have sometimes come to a place of disarray, sometimes as those testimonies have been abandoned, sometimes those testimonies that are in very difficult situations. And it's a real weight upon your heart. Nehemiah was a man that was exercised, burdened in his heart for the testimony of God. That's where it begins. We realize it's God's work, it's God's testimony, and yet our hearts are burdened to see the work of the Lord go on, be built up, and shine for His glory and for His honor in a way that He would have it to do and that would be pleasing to Him and to His heart. The book of Nehemiah begins with prayer. Here is a man who is in touch with the heart of God. You'll notice in chapter 1 and verse 4, we read as he began to pray. It came to pass when he heard these words that he prayed before the God of heaven. And not only does the book of Nehemiah begin with prayer, you will find that the book of Nehemiah ends with prayer. So that the very last verse of the 13th chapter of Nehemiah says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." We've been hearing much about prayer. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to our hearts about this vital subject. Here was a man who prayed, and the book begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. And in between, you'll find, interspersed throughout the book, numerous prayers. A vital part to the work of God being built up. The book of Nehemiah is a building book. They go back to build that which had been not only abandoned, but that which had come to the state that it was in. And they go back to repair certain parts that needed to be repaired. It's a building book. And if we're going to build for God, prayer is the vital ingredient. It's a marked thing, isn't it, when we think about, you remember what our brother spoke to us about last night, and he mentioned this brother that was 90, I believe he said 99 years old. And he cares for two children in the home, one with mental handicap and one with physical disabilities. And he still cares for them in the home, so he can't make all the meetings. He can only make two. And he said, guess which ones those are? He comes to remember the Lord Jesus, and he comes when the believers gather for prayer. We've been thinking about Ezra and Nehemiah, and the altar, and worship, and all that it represents. Now we come to a book that has to do with building for God. And it will have much to say about prayer. And yet, again, as I travel the country, I find it invariably true. It's a telling thing about the assemblies of God's people, wherever they're gathered, whatever they happen to call themselves even, that the two least attended meetings of the assembly in most areas are that meeting when we gather together to remember the Lord Jesus, and when we gather together as God's people to pray. There are exceptions, but they are exceptions. It tells something about us. It tells something about our hearts and our condition before God. And I may be preaching to the choir here. It may not be that group that's gathered here that has that particular problem, but you understand what I'm talking about. I have no magic formula. I wish, and sometimes I did, but I don't. There isn't one. It has to do with the condition of people as a whole. It has to do with what we'll look at in the book of Haggai, too, the condition of the country in which we live. You find a people that are in desperate straits and recognize it. You'll find a people that are given to prayer. I've had the privilege of spending a good bit of time over the years with Brother David Gooding in various settings, and I remember him saying one time, before the Iron Curtain came down, and he and John Lennox would make forays over into some of these Eastern Bloc countries that were still under communist control there. He said that he'd have to look with embarrassment oftentimes when they asked him, how many are at your prayer meeting? When often the whole assembly in some of these countries, Czechoslovakia and other places, was there when the believers gathered, for whatever purpose it was, but particularly to give themselves to prayer. We run the risk, don't we, in the United States, particularly the Western Hemisphere, of turning this thing that we call Christianity into a machine, a rather well-oiled machine, that we sort of grease with certain techniques and mechanisms that we put in place, until the whole thing sort of just rolls along like a great piece of equipment. God has designed that we look to Him in dependence and in prayer find that power and that ability and that resource as only He can provide. Personal prayer. We've been hearing about that as individuals. I want to just mention, though, corporate prayer as an assembly of God's people coming together. Do you know that by the very act of coming together to pray, we say, as an assembly of God's people, we come together by that very act, expressing the fact of our dependence upon God for what He and He alone can supply. By our very act of coming together, we come together to wait on God, to seek His wisdom, to ask for His blessing as a corporate group of God's people. It is good when God's people come together as a whole to pray. I appreciated the exhortation that our brother, Uncle Ben, gave us the other morning, particularly to some of the more hesitant when he said, pray, pray short, pray direct. Nehemiah had some very lengthy prayers. But you know that he had one of the shortest prayers that led to his return to that land to rebuild that wall. It's found in chapter 2. He's there before the king. And he didn't have time to stop and say, now king, just hold on a minute and give me about 10 minutes. I'd like to pray about this thing. The opportunity presented itself. In verse 4, the king had seen his countenance, and he answered to him about the problem. And the king said, well, for what dost thou make request? And it simply says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. It wasn't a long prayer. There wasn't time for that. He simply lifted his heart to the Lord for a moment and asked for God's help. That's all there was time for. It was short. It was pointed. It was direct. I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who was taken with his father to the prayer meeting. And he sat and he listened, and one of the seasoned saints got up and he began to pray. And as he prayed, he recounted the entire creation story, all of the days, and the history of the nation of Israel. And he marched them around Sinai several times and finally got them out of the wilderness and began to lead them into the promised land. And he continued to pray. And finally, the little boy tugged on his daddy's sleeve and said, "Daddy, when's he going to ask him for something? When's he going to ask him for something?" Well, out of the mouth of babes. That's what Nehemiah did. He asked him for something. The king said, "For what is it you're asking?" And Nehemiah prayed. And then he asked. Short, pointed, and direct. D.L. Moody said that very rarely did he pray for more than 10 minutes at a time. But very rarely did 10 minutes go by that he didn't pray. Now that's a big difference, isn't it? I have more than once, I confess it to you now publicly, awakened myself as I was on my knees somewhere on a chair or leaning down in the living room on the sofa or whatever it was, and wondered how long I had been there asleep. Well-intentioned, long in prayer. While we might not be given to pray for more than 10 minutes, the good policy, isn't it, 10 minutes doesn't go by without us having prayed. And so he gave himself to prayer. Not only that, he gave himself, didn't he? Nehemiah had a comfortable position there in the king's court. And he could have stayed right there. He could have even rationalized and said, "Perhaps if I stay here in this place, I'll be able to have better influence. I'll be able to better help the work of God." But he didn't just give himself to prayer. He gave up his comfortable position to identify himself with a feeble remnant of God's people who were seeking to do a work for God. He gave up that comfortable position to begin to build the things of God. He was burdened for that place, it says in verse 9 of chapter 1, where the Lord had chosen to place his name. And with that burden, he gave up his comfortable position in the palace. Nehemiah left the earthly visible king to serve the invisible king, as he is called here, the God of heaven. It reminds us of Moses, of whom it says in Hebrews 11 that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so Nehemiah gave up his comfortable position. Somebody once said, "If God has called you to be a missionary, never stoop to be a king." If God has called you to be a missionary, never stoop to be a king. There's a story told of, I believe it was Standard Oil or one of the companies that went over into the Far East at one time, and they were looking for key people that they could hire in their organization, in their company. So they knew that there was a man over there who was a missionary, and he knew the land better than anybody else, knew the ins and outs, how to get to the people and how to get in places where he needed to be. And so they said, "Go make him an offer." And they offered him a fantastic sum of money, and he turned them down. The person went back, and they said, "Well, go offer him more. Every man's got his price. Go offer him more." And so they went back and made him another offer, even more than what the other was. And he turned them down again. Finally, the fellow asked him, he says, "Look, what is the problem? If we're not offering enough money, we'll give you more. Just name your price." Oh, and he says, it's not that the money you're offering is too small. He said, it's the job that you're offering that's too small. God has called me here to be a missionary. And your job is too small. Serving that king. Oh, there's no greater thing than that, is there? And it's a wonderful thing to watch as we note the helpers at Nehemiah. You look in chapter 3, if you will, beginning in verse 1, and you'll see if you go through that list, we won't go through the whole thing, but there were priests, there were merchants, there were those that were the apothecaries, there were rulers, there were those that were skilled and those that were what we would call unskilled. Those were the ones that God would use to build and to do a work for His glory. What an encouragement to our hearts. It's those people that God would use to build for His glory. Building is an important subject when we come to the Word of God. Let's turn to just one passage if we could. Maybe two. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 9. And we could pause for the rest of the day and just meditate on this phrase that's found in verse 9. We are laborers together with God. You're God's husbandry. You're God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall test or try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide or endures, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Building. Laboring together with God in His work. Building upon that foundation which has been laid. Building as far as the preaching of the gospel and the establishment of God's testimony is concerned. Building is God's people. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 tells us, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. It goes on to say in Ephesians 4 and verse 11 that He gave some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And you'll notice in verse 16 it says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. We're living in the Western Hemisphere in a day of professionalism. And professionalism robs the people of God of their rightful place in using their gift, unskilled as they may be, in the eyes of the world, but equipped by God with the grace that He provides to do the work that God has called them to do. He might be glorified. I remember dear folks of a particular denominational persuasion that were very instrumental in the early days of my coming to know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Lovely folks. Their love impressed me before I was saved. Made me wonder about these weird people that would come to visit somebody like me in the place that I was at the time and bring to me the gospel. Had many opportunities to visit them after that. But I remember when I first told them that I was launching out into the Lord's service in this little assembly in this little town. It was kind of all foreign to them. And they thought, well, aren't you going to go back to school? And I said, what for? And they said, well, if you don't get a degree, how will you ever get a bigger church? And that was kind of what their concept was. You know, you had to get a degree because without a degree, you always stay in the little church. And the goal was to get a bigger church. That spirit of professionalism that pervades often among God's people today. Robs the people of God of their rightful exercise of gift. Let's turn back, if we could, to the book of Nehemiah. Bill, do we have a few more minutes? Yeah. I know the morning schedule is a little tighter than the evening. Yeah, okay. Let's turn back to the book of Nehemiah for a moment, because there's something else that we need to see, and it comes in this section that has to do with building. It begins in chapter 4. I'm not going to dwell long on each one of these points, but there's something that's worth noting in this book when it comes to building, and it has to do with opposition. You see, when Nehemiah said, let us arise and build, whenever you say, let us arise and build, Satan says, let us arise and oppose. And so the book of building in Nehemiah has to do also with building in the face of opposition. And you will find, beginning in chapter 4, certain oppositions that Nehemiah faced. The first one's found in chapter 4, verse 1. It was when they heard that he was beginning to build the wall, they began to ridicule him. Opposition by ridicule. Tobiah the Ammonite came in verse 3 and said, even that which they build, if a fox goes up, he'll break down their stone wall. That was just mocking them. A little old fox goes along and kicks the thing. You know how little a leg of a fox is. He'll break the thing down. That's how insignificant this thing is that they're doing. Ridicule. Well, size. The world equates size with significance. The world measures by a different standard. We fall prey to it. I say it begins at birth. First two questions people always ask when you say, you know, so-and-so had a child. Oh, really? How much did it weigh? 8 pounds, 3 ounces. How long was it? 23 inches. I say, you don't know whether they just had a baby or caught a nice bass, you know. But it begins at birth, doesn't it? Statistically oriented. How big? How long? Oh, occasionally we slip in the other stuff like, oh, and was it healthy? Well, we want to know the size of it. Wow, that was a whopper. And the world, yeah, a keeper, that's right. The other one wasn't, we throw it back. But the world begins us in a sense, don't we? We get oriented to thinking about size and number. And sometimes people are amazed. Do you know that in the United States, home of the megachurch, that the percentage of those that will ever reach what is considered to be the megachurch standard, which is about 5,000 plus, that the percentage of churches that will ever reach that category is only about 2%. That the average size of a congregation of any kind of people in the United States is still about 100 or so. So here's everybody, generally speaking, striving to get what only 2% will ever reach, if that were the right standard. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's not God's standard. The second obstacle that they faced, or opposition they faced, is found in verse 10. Discouragement. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. They were overwhelmed at the amount of rubbish that had accumulated. If we had the time, we'd talk a bit this morning about some of the rubbish that can accumulate. It's amazing sometimes the things that can come into an assembly. rubbish. It's amazing sometimes the things that can come into people's life that get so filled up with so many things that there's no time to do the work of God. It was an overwhelming thing. They were discouraged about that and how difficult it was to separate the rubbish and so on. The fourth opposition that comes in is found in chapter 5 in verse 1. There was a great cry of the people and their wives against their brethren, the Jews. This had to do with the selfishness. You know, if the attacks don't come from without, sooner or later they're going to come from within. And many a testimony has been destroyed, not from outward opposition, but from that which rose up from within. Well, the history of Christianity is rife with it. And you know that the source of this selfishness had to do with how harsh people were treating their own brethren. They were seeking to squeeze out of them everything that they possibly could. Harsh treatment of their brethren. Selfishness towards their own. And then finally in chapter 6, the opposition comes through deceit, craftiness, seeking to distract from the work of God. And you know, in chapter 6 and verse, that's found in chapter 6 and verse 2. There was an answer to every one of these that we see that's found here. But above all, let me just say this, that one thing that the people didn't do is stop the work. You'll see it in chapter 4 and verse 6. Yes, they mocked, but it says in verse 6, so we built the wall. You'll see it in verse 21. There was discouragement, but we labored in the work. You'll see it again in chapter 5, verse 16. I continued in the work of this wall. And then finally, I love this answer that Nehemiah gives. You sometimes wonder if the wording wasn't a little bit changed, if it might fit, because it says that in verse 2, they wanted to come and meet together with him in the plain of Ono, and Nehemiah says, oh no! And he gives a reason. I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? They sent unto me four times after the same sort, trying to break them down. But notice his consistency, his diligence, his perseverance. They sent after me four times. I answered them after the same manner. Then you know what they did? They sent unto him the fifth time. What I'm doing to come down to you. I tell you, there is no greater work. There is nothing closer to the heart of God in this day and age in which we're living than the church which the Lord Jesus gave himself for. It is the very object of God's affection. And outside of that which we refer to as the work of the gospel, there is nothing else on planet earth that God cares for. It is the very center and focus of all that he is interested in. And if we give ourselves to that, and if we give ourselves to the work of the Lord and building that testimony, you won't be far from the heart of God. And you won't be far from the will of God. And you'll be doing, in that sense, the work of God. We won't take the time to go, but you'll notice that once all of this takes place, something wonderful happens. In chapter 7, they begin to restore a certain order. And then in chapter 8, there's an emphasis that begins. Three things. Chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. They won't surprise us. Chapter 8, the Word of God. Chapter 9, the God of the Word. Chapter 10, the house of the Lord. The Word, the Lord, the house. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. See how that wonderful order is there restored. Well, may the Lord encourage our hearts in the face of tremendous opposition that we face on all fronts today to do that work which He has designed for us to do and to recognize the greatness of it and to not come down to anything that's less. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, bless Your word to our hearts, we pray. Encourage us in that which we find here by way of example. We give You thanks for setting it before us. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.